So we're back in Ephesians today. Last week, Pastor Tony walked us through chapter 1 of Ephesians. In chapter 1, Paul runs through a great big long list of blessings which God has blessed believers with in Christ, that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that followers of Jesus are chosen in love to be holy and blameless before the foundation of the world, that we're predestined to be adopted as God's own children, to be given redemption, the forgiveness of sins, to have God's will revealed to us, to receive an inheritance and to be sealed for that inheritance by the Holy Spirit. It's tripping over himself, trying to let us know all these blessings that God has blessed us with. And after going on about the riches of God's grace to all who believe, Paul prayed that the Ephesians would know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at God's right hand, power that's worked in a real and personal way for the Ephesians as well. And it's how God's power has worked personally for the Ephesians that Paul covers in this passage. How has God's power worked personally for them? That is the question that's hanging over this passage. What has God done for them? And in this passage, we see that God's power has saved them from death and made them alive. And it's all because of God's rich mercy and love and grace. So the title of the talk this morning is From Death to Life by Grace. Now, I guess we hear that and it all sounds very nice and Christian, doesn't it? I mean, I'm sure you've heard that stuff a million times before. And you know, because you've heard it a million times before, maybe you've switched off to just how weird it sounds. I mean, honestly, stop, think about it. Paul says that the Ephesian believers were dead. It's only now that they're alive. You say that to someone on the street, and they'll probably be thinking, hang on, I've been alive as long as I remember. I don't remember being dead before I was alive. You know, how on earth are you saying that I was dead? I mean, even for us, when you look back over your life, do you reflect on a time that you were dead? When you walk down Mary Street and see all the other people going about their lives, do you look at the majority of them and think, look at all the dead people walking around? It's not a zombie apocalypse. This is real, everyday life. When we think of death, we tend to limit it to what we think to physical death, when you breathe your last and pass away. But that's not the death that the passage is concerned about, at least in the first place. And if it's not physical death that Paul is mainly talking about, what death is he talking about? What does it mean to be dead? Let's read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3 again. And as we read them, I want you to ask yourself, what is death? So I'll read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of the world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts. And we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. So what is death? There's three things that this passage says about what death is. First, death is being stuck in transgressions and sins, or trespasses and sins. Trespasses are when you know what God's law is and you break it. Sin is when you fall short of God's standard, even if you don't explicitly know what it is. And so death is what happens when we disobey God, when we disobey him either willingly or whether we disobey him ignorantly. As far as this passage is concerned, if you aren't alive to God and what he's saying, if you aren't interested in doing what he says and following him, you're dead. You might be able to read his word, you might be able to see it, but if it doesn't move you to be concerned about obeying it, it's because you're dead. You might be able to hear someone telling you the gospel, but if it doesn't motivate you to believe, repent, slay the sin in your life, there is no life in you. You're as good as dead. Jesus even says that you can prophesy in his name, that you can drive out demons in his name. You can even do miracles in his name. But if you're not willing to walk according to God's will, but walk in transgression and sin, will you be seated with Christ in heaven? No, you won't. He'll say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreaker. You may physically be alive to do those things in a way, but you won't have life. Has there ever been a time in your life when you've known the right thing to do, but just felt like there was no way you could do it? Have you ever seen someone in need and you knew how you could help them and you physically were able to do it, but you didn't? Have you ever seen the Bible say things like honor the government and rulers, but you just enjoy paying out on them too much? You enjoy telling your friends how foolish the government is and how wise you'd be if you were there in their place. Have you ever approached a situation and thought, I don't really know what God says about what I should do in this situation, but I don't care. I'm just going to do whatever I think is right. Have you ever marched into a situation and done just that without explicitly thinking that that's what you're going to do? Has there ever been a time in your life when you've known the wrong thing to do and you've just done it, even though you knew it was wrong? The times when you've seen a link on the computer and thought, oh, I know I shouldn't click it, but I'll do it anyway. The times when you said, I know I really shouldn't be saying this, but did you know this and that about so-and-so? Those are the works of death. That is being dead and walking in transgression and sin. So you're either doing that because you're dead or because you're still stuck with a body of death that we're looking forward to being rid of. So death is being stuck in transgression and sin, but it's also being a slave. And there are three forms of slavery that come up in these three verses. Death is being enslaved to the world, to the devil, to the flesh. Being enslaved to the world means you do what everyone else thinks is a good idea, rather than doing what God thinks is a good idea. The spirit of the world these days is very much the spirit of the sexual revolution. So what the world says is, before you get married, go and try out a bunch of sexual partners of both sexes, because you've got to work this stuff out before you can commit to someone. And do that. And you do that despite the hurt that it causes you, despite the hurt that it causes others, and despite the fact that God says it's not a good idea. But that's what everybody else says. And so when you do that, because that's what everyone else says, that's being a slave to the world. The world tells women that you've got to look like supermodels to have any worth or value. The world tells you that you've got to go and spend lots of money on clothes and makeup and various beauty treatments, and that you've got to do that because if you don't do that, then you're not worth anything. Despite the fact that God has created us all in his image. It's being in his image that gives us all tremendous worth. And we all have enough worth that Jesus became like one of us. He took on our flesh and he died for us so that those who believe in him might live and never die. We have amazing worth. It's not about what you look like. The world tells men that you've got to be tough, and that means not showing any emotions. So when men have to deal with deep emotional stuff, they just don't know how to handle it. And not knowing how to handle it, a lot of the time they just check out of life, one way or the other. This is all despite the fact that Jesus was the manliest man ever. And Jesus was not afraid to show emotion. As you read through the Psalms, there is plenty of men showing all sorts of emotions. Now, these are pretty big examples, but enslavement to the world can be much closer to home as well. Oops. Sorry. And, I mean, when we're talking about that, what I'm talking about is peer pressure. Have you ever done something because your friends thought it was a good idea? You know, your friends want you to drink a bit more than you know that you should, and you want to make them happy, so you do. You know, your friends want to do something on a Sunday morning. You missed church a couple of times in the last couple of months, and you know you probably shouldn't miss it again. And so you tell them, oh, look, I'd prefer to go to church. But then they start calling your names, going, oh, well, aren't you a good little churchgoer, hey? Wow, you're so holy, aren't you? Wanting to go to church. And you don't like it. You don't like being that. And so you find a way to justify going with your friends rather than going to church, even though you know it's going to be much more helpful for you to go to church on the Sunday morning. We do those things because we're enslaved to the world. We've gone with the flow when we know that God would rather have us go against the flow. As this passage is saying, that enslavement to the world is death. But dead people are not only enslaved to the world, they're also enslaved to the devil. And how does that play out? Well, how does the devil tempt Eve in Genesis 3? He comes up to her and he says, did God really say that? God just doesn't want you to be like him. He's not very good. How does he tempt Jesus in Matthew 4? The devil comes up to him and says, are you really God's son? Did God really mean it when he said he'd command his angels to protect you? Why? Is God making you wait for this promise that he's promised you? I can give it to you now. If he's making you wait, he's not really good, is he? He still operates the same way today. He wants to make you doubt what God says in his word, and he'll make you doubt it by quoting it to you in twisted ways. He wants to make you doubt that God is good. He wants you to think that other things are better than God. And if he can get you to think that other things are better, he doesn't even need to turn you against God. If you feel good thoughts towards God, but your hope lies in getting likes on Facebook, If you find your joy first and foremost in good times spent with friends and family rather than in him, if it's more important for you to be loved by people than to rest in the love that God already has for you, if you love human praise more than praise from God, the devil is won. If you're satisfied with the good over what God is holding out as the best, the devil is one. If you're a believer or not, the devil will whisper his lies into your ear, probably at the times when you're the weakest, and he'll say things, is God really good? Can you really trust him? Isn't something else going to be better? When he whispers those things to you, do you believe him? Those who are dead are enslaved to the devil. As his slaves, they can't help but doubt the Bible. They can't help but doubt that God is good. They can't help but look for goodness in created worldly things when every good thing comes from God. And God is holding them out to us, wanting us to come to him and ask for them. I was talking to a friend in ministry during the week, and we just came up the laws about abortion and that the ones that they want to introduce about euthanasia, I guess. And my friend, he said to me, "Yeah, as Queenslanders, we're staring common sense in the rearview mirror." And I know it's something that's on a lot of our minds. Like, we're thinking, "How on earth has it become like this?" This is the answer. Outside of Christ, people are dead. That means they're slaves to the devil. They do things directly opposed to what God says because they can't help but distrust God's word. They can't help but think that God is not good. And they'll think that something else will be better. They think these things are good and they don't trust God. That's why they're doing them. And so the anger that explodes when you bring God into some of these conversations is no surprise, because they're doing it because they're enslaved to the devil. He doesn't like God. The more people who are out there who are outside of Christ, the more this stuff is going to become the norm. To expect anything else is like walking into a cemetery and expecting the dead to climb out of the graves. To expect anything else is like expecting to see life in a doornail. But also, we can't look down on people like that too much because we've all been there. None of us are as far away from it as we'd like to think we are. When you read something in God's Word or you know something that God's Word says and it's a bit inconvenient for you, does it make you doubt that it's real and true? I guess, have you ever thought, how can Jesus and Peter and Paul tell me to submit to human authorities and honor the leaders? They didn't know who I have to submit to. The last thing I want to do is honor them. Do they really mean that I have to honor these people? That's doubting God's word. When life hasn't gone your way, have you ever doubted that God is good? Were you ever like me a few years before I met Christine? And I come to God and I say, look, God, I've been doing a good job living this Christian life thing and doing that for a while now. I've been reading plenty of Bible and going to church a lot. When are you going to give me a girlfriend? I think I deserve one now. And from my perspective, if you were a good God, you'd bring me one along about now. Maybe you're not really a good God. When you're looking for hope, when you're looking for joy, when you're looking for peace, when you're looking for healing, when you're looking for wisdom, when you're looking for godliness, when you're looking for meaning and identity, is your first impulse to turn to God in prayer and seek Him for those things? To search the scriptures and see what God has already said to you about these things? Or have you found yourself headed down other paths looking for them, and only once you've walked a fair way down that path you think, oh, hang on, I'm a Christian, I probably should have asked God about some of these things. People walk down a path seeking good in something else only to realize that God was offering something better all along. If any of these things have happened to you, and I'm sure that they've happened to you because they've happened to all of us, it's because you were or you're still not entirely free from slavery to the devil. Dead people are also enslaved to the flesh. That is the part within us that wants to be king, the part within us that thinks that we know better than God, the part that we don't need Him to tell us what to do, that I know what's best for me, for myself, thank you very much. The part in us that wants to carry out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, that doesn't want to let God be king, want to do whatever's right, that doesn't want to let God be king and wants to do whatever's right in our own eyes. Galatians 5 says that when we're carrying out the works of the flesh and when we're acting out on our slavery to the flesh, that the works of it are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, faction, envy, drunkenness, carousing, or anything similar. Every time we've ever indulged in these things, it's because we've been in slavery to the flesh. And we've all been there with one or more of one of these things. Every time we continue to do these things, it's either because we're still dead or because we haven't completely thrown off the slavery yet. But watch yourselves. If one or more of these things are a pattern for your life and you're okay with that, you're a slave to the flesh. It's death. And so far, we've said that death is being stuck in transgression and sin. Death is slavery to the world, the devil, and the flesh. Lastly, to be dead is to be condemned by God. Paul says that we were dead, and we were by nature children under wrath. And if we remain in this state of walking death, all we have to look forward to is God's wrath. Revelation calls it the second death, the lake of fire where those who are thrown into it are tormented day and night, forever and ever. the bad news for all of us is that Paul puts us all in that bracket. We all, at least, were dead, condemned. It's true whether you've grown up in a home hostile to God. It's true if you've grown up in a Christian home. At one point, we've all been dead because we've all sinned. And if you think you haven't sinned, if you think you've never done any of the works of death that we've been talking about, then you're deluding yourself. And it's not me saying that. That's straight out of 1 John 1, verse 8. So all of us, at least, were dead. You may be able to walk around and talk and look like you're alive, but at some point, we've all been in sin, enslaved, and condemned, and therefore dead. We were all in a desperate place, and there was nothing we could do to get out of it. Just like a dead body isn't able to save itself from anything. And until you come to the place where you admit that you are dead or were dead, and that more often than you'd like, you see some remnants of death in your life, until you can cry out with the Apostle Paul, "What a wretched person that I am. Who will save me from this body of death?" Then you'll be doomed to remain dead. But there is hope. And the hope of life from death is in the gospel. And that's where Paul goes now. And it's at this point that we read how God demonstrated his immeasurable power towards us. As we read about what he did in verses 4 to 9 of Ephesians 2. I'll read them out for you. So we were dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in trespasses. You are saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For you are saved by grace through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's God's gift. Not from works, so no one can boast. God saw us, even though we were dead, and even though we walked and talked, we were dead like the lifeless body of Christ hanging on the cross after he gave up his spirit. And what did God do? Well, first, he reached out to us in mercy, grace, and great love. Mercy, that is not giving us what we truly deserve. Grace, that is giving us something good that we don't deserve. Love, that's laying yourself down for the good of someone else. Now, mercy, grace, and love. Again, they're Christian buzzwords that we hear over and over again, but I want you to take a moment to stop and just ponder afresh just how wonderful they are. Even how unbelievably incredible that God has acted this way towards us. Stop and think. What were we like before God worked his great power in us? We were dead. We weren't just sick and God saw us and nursed us back to health. We weren't just good-hearted but misguided, and God saw that we were straying off course a little bit and he pointed us back to the right way, and our good hearts responded to his kindness and just said, "Oh, my mistake. Thanks for correcting me." We were dead. As we've been saying, that means walking in transgressions and sins. It means our normal way of life was to do things that deeply and personally offended God. Each and every day, it was to us that he reached out in mercy and grace and love. Just imagine that you move house, you move somewhere into the suburbs. Just after you move in, you go over and you meet the neighbor. As you're going over, though, for some reason, he seems deeply offended at you. Before you can even say hello, what you hear coming from him is a bunch of hateful, personal insults loaded with expletives. From then on, he just seems to make it his mission in life to make your life unbearable. Every time he sees you around your house, he threatens to hurt you. And he makes you think he's serious about it. He sees that you've got a dog and you like your dog, so every now and then you see him chuck something over to try and poison the dog. If you leave anything outside, you find it's gone and you never see it again. Every now and then, the police just turn up to your home because a complaint has been made against you for no good reason. You see him knocking on the neighbor's doors and he has a chat with them, and then he points at your house, and not long too after, you find that none of the neighbors want to talk to you. Everyone makes you feel unwelcome. Can you imagine a person like that in your life? Can you imagine reaching out to that person with mercy, grace, and love? Wouldn't you want them to get the full penalty for everything that they've done wrong to you? Wouldn't you want to treat them the way that they've just treated you? Wouldn't you want to do everything to protect yourself from being hurt from them even more? I'm sure most of you would. Which is what makes God's mercy and grace and love so amazing. Because when we were dead, we treated God way worse than that. And yet he still reached out to us anyway. We deserve to be condemned to the second death, but in his mercy, he saved us from it. We didn't deserve any good things from him, but in his grace, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Though we'd only ever acted like we were his enemies, in love, God gave us his Son to die so that we, his enemies, might live. Though we were hostile to him, he gave us the most amazing gift imaginable simply because he chose to, and he gave it to us despite our hostility to him. Doesn't that just take your breath away? If not, maybe you just don't realize how bad the situation was before God saved us. Our society would have us think, oh, you're not that bad. We're good at heart. That makes us okay. But it's a lie of the devil. We were all that bad. And apart from God's work in us, we still would be. So maybe it's that, or either you think that there is something about you that makes you deserve salvation. Again, it's not true. Paul says twice, it's by grace that we've been saved, and that means it's something we don't deserve. If you didn't get it the second time he says it, he makes it even clearer. He says, it is not from you. It is God's undeserved gift. There is no room for pride in our salvation because salvation has nothing to do with us. It's all God's work. The fact that he would do that for us, he would reach out and save dead people stuck in sin like you and me, is simply amazing. So though we were dead and hostile, God reached out to us with mercy and grace and love. Second, what did God do? God made us alive with Christ, raised us with Christ, and seated us with Christ. Now, it's really three things. You could preach a sermon on those three things, but together, what these three things do is give us Christ's comprehensive victory over death. And what do I mean by that? Well, first, what did we say about death before? First, we said that death means that we're stuck in transgressions and sins, that we walked in them, that they were our normal pattern of life. But now, we're not dead, we're alive. We're not in transgressions and sins, we're sitting with Christ in the heavenly places. Before we were dead in sin, now we are alive in Christ. While dead people walk in transgression and sin, according to verse 10, those of us who have been made alive now walk in good works. So our pattern of life is doing things that are in line with God's will. And we do that because now we're alive. We're not dead anymore. Second, we said that death means that we're slaves to the world, the devil, and the flesh. But now we're alive and seated with Christ. And do you remember, where is Christ sitting? If you look back with me at Ephesians 1, verse 20 and 21... Christ is sitting at God's right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion. If we're sitting with Christ, far above every power and dominion, we can't be slaves to any of those power and dominions because we're now the ones in power. You can't be a slave to someone that you're ruling over. So now as believers who are alive and raised with Christ, we don't have to obey these things anymore. We don't have to obey the world, the devil, the flesh. Now the only power that they have over us is any power that we choose to still give them. Now, sure, we're still locked in a spiritual battle with them, and we still will be until we have resurrected bodies, but no longer do we have to obey them. We can say no to them in a way that we never have been able to before. We can resist them because we're no longer dead and slaves. Now we're alive and free. When you just become a Christian, this can catch you a little bit by surprise because all of a sudden there's a whole number of deep struggles in your life that weren't there before. It can make you wonder, you know, hang on, I feel like I'm a worse person now that I'm a Christian because I'm struggling with all these things that were never a problem before. Am I on the right track? Well, the truth is, the struggle is probably a good sign. Because beforehand there was no struggle because you simply obeyed these wicked slave masters. And so the fact that there is a struggle now is a sign of life. The fact that there is a struggle in life, it's something that people like you and me, we often don't like to admit it. That we have struggles in the Christian life. We like to come across as though we've got everything worked out. But the truth is, we do have struggles. We don't have everything worked out. Though we know what godly living looks like, sometimes we find it really, really hard to do, and it is a struggle. The thing is, if it's a genuine struggle, it's a sign of spiritual life. It's one of the reasons that God has given us each other in the church. We're told to bear each other's burdens. We're told to meet together and encourage towards Jesus every day because struggles are hard. We all have struggles. We all will have struggles. And you'll be in a much better place to work through them if you share them, these struggles, with your brothers and sisters. Seek Christ in his word and prayer with other brothers and sisters than you will be by trying to hide it from everybody else. You know, we were meant to try and work through them with others. We're not meant to try and do this whole Christian thing alone. So the third thing that we said about death was it means to be condemned. But now we're with Christ. We're sitting with him. And don't forget where Christ is sitting. He's at the right hand of the Father. Now, remember who the Father is. It's not like going over to your mate's place for a barbecue and sitting next to him. This is God the Father we're talking about. God who appeared to Israel at Mount Sinai and spoke to them and scared the living daylights out of everyone who saw it. So they said, "Send Moses, we don't want to die." He's scary. This is the God who appeared, when he appeared to Isaiah, Isaiah said, "Oh no, I've seen God and I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm going to die." This is God who is described as a consuming fire who can't stand the presence of sin and unholiness and who time and time again, fire has consumed things in his presence that were unholy. What I'm trying to say is that if there was any hint of condemnation left for us, sitting with Christ at the right hand of the Father is not a blessing. That is the last place that you want to be. It would be an instant death sentence. But because of what God has done by his grace, there is now no condemnation for those of us in Christ. We can now boldly approach the Father, the throne of grace, because we're no longer dead and condemned, but we are now alive. We are now redeemed and forgiven, adopted children of God who he loves, children who he has richly and graciously poured his blessing on, just as he does for Christ. So all this is to say that even though we were dead in trespasses, now those who believe in Jesus are made alive, raised and seated with Christ in heaven. And all the problems that were there because we were dead have been comprehensively dealt with. Now, when I say comprehensively, it doesn't mean that our salvation is complete now. Um, it, It will be complete when we get to the new creation with resurrection bodies, but we're not there yet. And until then, we've still got bodies of flesh which still have death in them. But the good news this morning is that salvation has begun. Now God has made us alive so that we can actually battle the effects of death and replace it with life, rather than just having these effects of death walk over us. He's now given us what we need by His Spirit so we can actually have some degree of victory over these things. We can start to live the beginnings of the life we will live then in the new creation now, while we look forward to living then. And this is what it means to be saved by Christ. Putting your faith in Jesus isn't only about going to heaven when you die. I mean, going to heaven when you die is one of the blessings, but salvation in Christ is so much more than that. When we repent and believe the gospel, it's not just like taking out a death insurance policy and in the first place you have a bit of a look at the policy, but then you sign it and file it away and you don't worry, you just leave it on the shelf, you don't worry about it again until you die, and then when you die, you pull it out and say, hey, look what I've got, God, you need to let me in. And He goes, oh, okay, sweet, and in you go. That's not how it works. It's not like that. When we're saved by Christ, we begin to live the life we will live then, now. We're raised up to heaven now. We don't have these things in their fullness yet, but the moment we believe, these things begin. Going to heaven isn't something that we're waiting for. If we're made alive with Christ, raised and seated with Him, heaven starts now. And this new life in heaven changes everything for us. It changes everything now. But how? Good question. And at one level, the answer is Ephesians 4 to 6. You know, unfortunately, we don't have time for me to preach those three chapters to you now. You might breathe a sigh of relief for that. But I'll encourage you to read them in your own time during the week to feed your soul. A quick summary of those three chapters, I guess, is that as people who are raised from death to life, the details of how we live life change. As we've said before we walked in transgression and sin, now those who have been made alive have been made alive to walk in good works. So we pay careful attention to how we walk, how we live. What is the pattern of our life? We don't live like dead people anymore, but we live like we're alive. We put off being callous with others. We walk in love. We put away lying and speak the truth to each other. We put away sexual immorality and impurity and greed so that they're not even heard of among us. Ultimately, in everything we say and do, in every life situation, we seek to do it like Christ would, rather than imitating earthly heroes, rather than trying to live up to some moral standard that you've come up with, rather than trying to behave according to your friends' expectations. You put all that off and seek to grow in every way into Christ and become like Him. This affects the way that we look at church, the people we fellowship with. It affects the way husbands and wives relate to each other. It affects the way children relate to parents, how slaves relate to masters, and ultimately, who we think the ultimate villain is in life. When we are saved and seated with Christ in the heavens, it changes everything about our lives. But I want to focus on two particular things that turn up in the passage this morning. And at the heart of both of them is a reorientation of how we look at ourselves. When you go home and look in the mirror, in light of being made alive in Christ, who does Paul want you to see? The first one, I ask you to glance back at verse 7 with me. In Ephesians 2, verse 7, Paul says that God has made us alive, raised us, and seated us with Christ, so that in the coming ages He might display the immeasurable riches of His grace through His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? Well, first, why did God save us? Looking back at Ephesians 1, God saved us for the praise of His glory and of His grace. It talks about that in verse 6 and 12 and 14, but I'll just read verse 12 for you. where he says that we were predestined to receive an inheritance so that we who have already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. How do those of us who hope in Christ bring praise to his glory? We bring praise to God's glorious grace when others look at us and see our redeemed lives and they say, wow, what a great God. When they see us and say, look at what God has done in that person. That person is truly alive. When they say, you know, there's Johnny over there. I've known him for a really long time. But now it's like he's a completely different person. I don't know what it is that's changed him, but whatever it is, the life he's living now is truly living. I want some of what he's having, please. When people see believers, they should see the immeasurable riches of God's grace. They should see how God's kindness has been at work in us, making us alive, raising us, sitting with Christ. They should see what we have in Christ and praise God for graciously giving it to us. If you believe in Jesus, when you look in the mirror, is that what you see? When you look in the mirror, what do you see? Pride, power, someone who doesn't take no nonsense from nobody. Someone who's socially conservative and middle class and behaves that way. If you're anything like me, someone who desperately needs a shave sometimes. I'm just talking to the blokes on that one, obviously. What if next time you were in front of the mirror, you looked at yourself and said, I am a trophy of God's glorious grace in Christ on display for all to see so that they might praise God? Because if you believe in Jesus, that's what you are. That's what verse 7 is saying here. That's why God has raised us up and seated us with Christ. God has saved us so that others would see how great his salvation is and be moved to praise him. What a change in your life if that's what you really thought about yourself. If that's what you saw in the mirror. At the very least, life wouldn't be so much about making a big deal about yourself and it'd be about making a big deal of God and what he's done for you. Life wouldn't be about seeking our own praise and glory, but seeking praise and glory for God. We'd be, thinking carefully about what others see when they're looking at us and interacting with us. Are you trying to showcase you and what you've done, or Christ and what he's done in you? That doesn't mean you have to walk around constantly with a t-shirt with John 3:16 printed on it. But as others see you and know you, do they see the life-giving Christ front and center in your life? Or is he hidden somewhere out the back, if anyone can see him at all? So first, because God has made you alive, consider yourself a trophy on display of God's grace to you. The second way, new way we look at ourselves is in verse 10. Let me read it again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time so that we might walk in them. I guess a crude way of saying it is that now we're like a lump of clay that God has worked on, and he's shaped us and he's made us for a purpose. The purpose is that we might do good works in Christ Jesus. You know, these good works that we're talking about, they don't do anything to save us. As you know, every good work we do as one of God's children is a work that he's planned for us to do after he saved us. So God's saving grace comes first and then the good works. So the good works can't save us. They just show that God has saved us. They show that God has saved us because first and foremost, when we were dead, we couldn't walk in them. Because we were slaves, we were stuck in transgressions and sins. But now that God has saved us from death, we can now walk in them. And that's what he saved us for, so that we would walk in them. And so we walk in good works. We have a pattern of life that shows that we've been made alive. We show that by living our lives in imitation of Christ and the sort of things that he was doing. So when you look in the mirror, after saying to yourself, I am a trophy of God's grace for his glory, also say to yourself, I'm a new person God has made to walk in good works that he's prepared for me. God has raised me up from being stuck in sin so that now I'm with Christ and I'm rescued from slavery. In Christ, I've put off that old self and now it's time to live like the new person that God has made me. Now I'm free and my freedom is to live like Christ. That's what God has made me for. So when you've finished reminding yourselves of those glorious truths of who God has called you to be in Christ, I suggest you pray a prayer that I constantly pray for myself from the start of Ephesians 4, saying, Father, help me to live worthy of the calling with which I've been called. In fact, let's spend some time praying for that now. If you'd like to bow with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all you have done for us. We thank you that though we were dead, though we were hostile to you, you first chose to love us and shower us with grace and mercy. We thank you that you have saved us out of sin and placed us in Christ. We thank you that we can share his victory over the world, the flesh, the devil. And we thank you that there is now no condemnation for us because of what Jesus did. Help us now, Father, to see ourselves as we truly are, as trophies of your glorious grace on display so that all would bring you praise. May others praise you because they see the work that you've done in us. Let us see ourselves as your workmanship, created to do good works, free to live like Christ. And Father, help us now to live lives worthy of that calling with which you've called us. Help us to live worthy now. Help us to live worthy into the week, into the rest of our lives. Help us to live with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And as you do this, may it all be to the praise of your glorious grace, now and forever. Amen.